name I pray. Amen. Now in John chapter 1, we saw, of course, the beginning of the Gospel of John. No mention of Jesus' genealogy. If you remember when we went through the book of Matthew in chapter 1, we had that genealogy of Joseph all the way down from Abraham and then all the way through David and then all the way down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So we didn't have a genealogy of Mary there or any blood relative of Jesus, but the genealogy of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom came Jesus Christ, who was not, of course, Joseph's son at all. He was the Son of God, and the Virgin Mary was the human vessel that was used to bring him into this world. But in the book of John, we don't have any kind of a genealogy. The genealogy is found in verse number 1, you know, showing us the divinity of Christ very clearly, where it just says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Keeping in mind that each of the four Gospels is a story of Jesus Christ. Okay, it gives us his, you know, life story, and then they all end with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Four different books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell that same story. And so it's obvious that when we're starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, we're talking about Jesus, because that's the whole point of these four books, is giving us the life of Christ. So we're seeing the origin of Jesus Christ being non-existent. In the beginning was the Word. He did not begin. He was without beginning of days, having neither beginning of days, it says in Hebrews 7:3, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually. And so we saw that great treatise in John 1 of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And then we saw John the Baptist announcing Jesus Christ coming on the scene. And all of John's disciples, he pointed them to Jesus and really transferred them from following him to following Jesus. Because he said, this man is preferred before me. If you're going to follow somebody, follow Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. And the disciples left and followed him. And we saw some of Jesus' disciples being assembled to him. Now in verse number 1 of chapter 2, we're going to see the first miracle that's accounted in the book of John. The Bible says in verse number 1, on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, let me ask you something. What kind of an authority do you see here? Do you see Jesus' mom as being the authority over her son Jesus? Or do you see Jesus as being the authority over Mary? Pretty obvious, isn't it? The Roman Catholics, you know, they teach that people can pray to Mary. And that Mary will somehow, you know, keep Jesus in line for you. Or she'll tell Jesus how things are going to be. And I've even seen it described as almost an angry Jesus. And then Mary comes and says, oh, you know, Jesus, would you please just go easy on, you know, Pastor Anderson, okay? Yeah, because he's been praying to me. You know, they have this warped view where it's so clear when they chant, you know, their vain repetitions, as the Bible calls it in Matthew chapter 6, where the Bible says, and when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. See, prayer is not just about how long you can pray or how much you can say. Okay? And chanting something over and over. Praying with these beads and everything. I remember I was with the Christian bookstore, you know, with my son. And the lady walks up and, you know, my son was being good. He was just standing next to me. But she walks up and says, here's something for him to play with. You know? And it was a rosary beads. And I said, no, you know, he's not going to play with that, okay? Obviously, that's totally sacrilegious. I can't even understand why they carry Catholic paraphernalia at a Christian bookstore, so-called. And so they handed him that, and I said, no, thanks, that's all right. And then they brought him this this long-haired Jesus, like, figurine, doll, this idol, you know. Here, you can play with this. I said, look, he's fine. He doesn't need anything to play with. It's funny, I was in Walmart the other day, you know, getting totally off track here, but, you know, I was in Walmart the other day, and this lady walks up and says, hey, I won this in the machine, this toy, can I give it to your son? And I said, okay, sure, you know, but I didn't really see what it was. And she starts to hand it to him, and it was this ghoulish skeleton face doll. I think it was the the Nightmare Before Christmas. You know, that guy with the big giant eyes or whatever. And it was this scary skeleton face. He hands it to John. And I look at it and I said, oh, you know what? I don't think he wants that. No thanks. You know, I probably, you know, looking back, I was probably a little bit rude to her, you know, but it just kind of took me aback that she's giving him a toy. Oh, okay, great. It's this mean, you know, skeleton face. That's not exactly what I thought should be handed to my 2-year-old, right? But anyway, you know, these rosary beads, if you don't know, it's they count these beads and just say the same prayer over and over again. And one of them is the Hail Mary, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace, whatever. And then it says, Hail Mary, Mother of God. Now, is that right? No, not at all. How can God have a mother? I mean, God who in the beginning was, and you know what? It wasn't the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and Mom. You know, way back in eternity past, right? The Father, the Son, and Mom. And they were one big happy family. No, it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And those three, in the beginning, that's who was around. And that's the only, you know, the devil was not around. The devil is not eternally preexistent. The Bible says that everything in the world or in heaven or in the sea, anything in existence in the universe was created in the first 6 days of creation. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. That's all there was God. Okay, nothing else is eternally preexistent except God. Jesus Christ is God. He falls in that category. And so the mother of God is blasphemous because in Hebrews 7:3 the Bible says he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abide the priest continually. And so Mary is not the mother of God. Here Jesus rebukes Mary and tells her that she's wrong. Okay. Then, notice what she says in verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She realizes, okay, I'm not going to tell Jesus what to do here. So she just says, well, whatever he tells you to do, just do it, and I'll leave it at that. So there were, the Bible says in verse number 6, there were six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, no word in the Bible is without signification. There's no word in the Bible that's not necessary. Okay? Every word in the Bible is there for a reason. Why does God tell us the quantity of these containers? Think about it for a moment. Why is it that God is telling us the quantity? Well, look at the next verse and the answer is kind of there. It says, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And watch this. And they filled them up to the brim. Now, what God's trying to show us here is that this was a miracle. Now, let's say the water was only part filled. Then you could say, well, he dumped in some kind of an additive, you know, some kind of a Kool-Aid mix or something, you know, a little powder, right, stirred it in there. Or let's say it was a very small container, if you think about it. Well, you know, you could, even if it was filled to the brim, you could probably drop in a little something that would give it a, you know, I don't know, bring it into some kind of a Kool-Aid or wine or something. But if it's this giant container, 2 or 3 firkins, I don't know exactly what that is, but it's a large amount of water. Big giant containers of water filled all the way up to the brim, you're not going to be able to add anything to that that's going to make it taste like wine, that's going to make it taste like very good wine, it says, as we read on. It says, and they filled them up to the brim, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. He's saying, you know, dip into it and bring him some of it. And it says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, he had no idea that Jesus had made this miraculously from water. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on. Now, first of all, let me say this. Jesus was not making an alcoholic beverage. Okay? When the Bible says wine, turn back if you would to the book of Isaiah, and let me show this to you so that you'll understand. Don't just take my word for it, but go back to the very end of the book of Isaiah and look at Isaiah 65, verse number 8. Right at the end of the book of those big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah 65, right at the end, and verse number 8, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. Now, what do we see here? We see here a cluster meaning a cluster of grapes. And the Bible's saying that wine is found in the cluster. Now, have you ever been reading the Bible and did you keep seeing this word over and over? Juice? Did you keep saying over and over, juice, juice, juice? No. Okay. But you'll see the word wine over and over. Now, the word wine in the Bible can have two different meanings. Okay. Wine is referring to any kind of a drink that comes from fruit. Not even just grape juice. But even the Bible talks about wine being made from pomegranate juice, wine being made from any fruit, okay? The Bible uses the word wine, not as we would use the word wine, like we would think of wine, we think of alcohol. You know, we think of going to the grocery store and you've got, you know, alcoholic beverage. That's not what we're talking about, though. Because the Bible uses the word wine for both something that could be in the cluster of a grape, fruit juice, or it could be an alcoholic beverage. You say, well, how do I know which one he's talking about? Well, you can tell by the context, okay? For example, look, if you would, at Proverbs chapter number 23. Right toward the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 23. And see, here's the thing. One time I was in church, and I'm not going to do this tonight just because I don't have time, but I think if you get my sermon on alcohol, which I preached on, I believe, January 14th of this year in the evening service, in that sermon I went through and read just about almost every mention in the Bible of wine. And you'll notice something as you study the Bible, that throughout the Bible, wine is either spoken of in a very positive way or a very negative way. And it's really an extreme difference. For example, the Bible says in Habakkuk 2:15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." Okay, then we have Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, you know, basically giving wine to the disciples. And he said to them, this, drink it all. Take it, drink it all. Okay, and we see these very distinct differences between wine being a positive thing, you know, a refreshing drink. The Bible talks about in one of the Psalms, and I don't have the references in front of me, one of the Psalms, the Bible says that wine maketh glad the heart of man. And people will use this as a proof text and say, see, wine may, you know, drink a little beer, you know, you'll be happy, you know, as long as you do it in moderation, it'll make you glad. But if you look at the context, you'll see that right before that, it's talking about dew falling on the grass and wheat growing and bread and wine. I mean, it's not talking about, and it's talking about all those things that are very natural, that are made by God. And so we have to look at the context that we're talking about wine just being fruit juice, okay? Now, look down, if you would, at Proverbs 23, and we'll see this illustrated more clearly. Look at verse number 29. The Bible says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Contentions is fighting, you know, arguing. Who hath babbling? Saying stupid things is what babbling is. Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarried... Now, look, two groups of people. They that tarried long at the wine. The wino. You know, people who drink. The alcoholic has these things. And it says, they that go to seek mixed wine. Okay? But look at the next words. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Now, let's just stop and use logic. I'm a very logical person because God is very logical and the Bible is a very logical, clear book. Think about this for a moment. If God is telling us, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, doesn't it sound like there's a kind of wine that's okay to look at, but then there's a kind of wine that's not okay to look at? Now, is he telling us, well, as long as it's Chardonnay, as long as it's white wine, okay? The white wines, okay? But not the red. That's not what he's saying, okay? Look at it. It says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now, to be honest with you, I don't fully understand. I've never distilled alcohol, or I'm not some kind of a wine taster. You know, I don't even know anything about it. Okay, I've never tasted beer. You know, I don't even know what it is to be drunk or anything like that. I'm not an expert on these things. But to me, it doesn't seem that complicated that if there's some kinds of wine that I'm supposed to look at, and one that I'm not even supposed to look at. Now, isn't that a pretty extreme prohibition to say, don't even look at it? I mean, it's one thing to say, don't eat it, don't drink it, don't do this, but to say, no, don't even look at it. I mean, that's pretty bad. I mean, to not even be able to look at a certain beverage? Now, the process of elimination tells me that there's some drink in the world that I'm not supposed to look at. Can we agree on that? And it's some kind of a drink that comes from fruit. Wine. It's some kind of a juice that I'm not supposed to look at. Now, there's one wine that's okay, and then there's one that I'm not supposed to look at. Now, where shall we draw the line? Is God the God of the gray area? Everything about God's one big gray area, right? I mean, there's heaven and there's hell, but then there's a big gray area in between, right? No, there's not. I mean, there's heaven, there's hell. There's saved, there's unsaved. There's right, wrong, black, white. I mean, this is the kind of God that we're dealing with. God is very clear on all of His commandments. I mean, none of His commandments leave you scratching your head wondering what is right and what is wrong. In my life, I rarely run into a situation where I don't know what's the right thing to do or what's wrong. I mean, the Bible's so clear. It's not usually very hard to figure out what's right and wrong if you just take a literal interpretation of the Bible. And so, obviously, the difference between what's right and what's wrong is one is alcoholic and one is non-alcoholic. Now, to say, well, he's only talking about really hard liquor, he'd have to tell us, I mean, in order to be fair, God would have to tell us how alcoholic it would have to be before we're not even supposed to look at it. Now let me tell you why that makes no sense. Because if God said, don't even look at this beverage that's very alcoholic, like, you know, let's say vodka, okay, and I'm not an alcohol expert, forgive me. But let's say God's saying, don't even look at vodka, but beer is okay. Well, think about this. If you took one drop of vodka and drank it versus a six-pack of beer, okay, which one is going to give you the effects that we're going to read about in 31 through 35 here? So really the quantity, it doesn't make a difference because you could just drink more of it or drink less of it. So that, see how that doesn't make any sense? So if God's telling us that there's a drink that we're not supposed to look at that's called wine, I mean, what do you think? It's alcohol. He's telling us don't drink alcoholic beverages. Now look what it says the effects are of alcohol. It says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. And it says, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Think about that. So I'm married tonight, okay? That's my wife back there. You can meet her after the service, but no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I'm married tonight. And so if I go down to 7-Eleven, according to God, and I go buy, you know, a six-pack, and I begin to drink alcohol, I'm going to begin to see strange women. You know, I'm going to maybe I'm going to notice them or lust after them, or maybe I'm even going to just imagine strange women. My mind is going to become loose morally when it comes to other women. Now, honey, would you like me to drink alcohol and behold strange women tonight? Would that make you feel good? Now, how hard is this to understand? I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? It says, thine heart shall utter perverse things. You're going to say things that are perverted. That's what God says. Babbling is what we saw earlier. I remember, and I've seen this so many times, I fly a lot. You know, I'm a frequent flyer with U.S. Airways. And I earn all these points and get free flights and everything. I'm almost like triple platinum, you know, whatever it is. I don't even know what that means. I earned it and I can't even, I'm like, well, can I go to the front of the line? They're like, no. I'm like, well, you know, I'm like, what is this good for? I can't figure it out. No, that's first class. I'm like, well, what is platinum? I don't know. I still haven't figured it out, to be honest. But I fly a lot, okay? And it's amazing. It's uncanny. You'll sit down, and I'll be sitting there, and, you know, you sometimes get next to those real talkative people. You know, they're just, blah, blah, blah. I kind of just get on the plane and just pretend like I'm the only person on the plane, you know. That's kind of the way I deal with it. But I don't really talk. I'm not a real big talker on the plane. But sometimes you'll have people behind you that are just, blah, 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 you know, talking. And it's amazing how they'll be talking just very nice, normal, clean things. And then they'll begin to pay their $5, you know, $5 per alcoholic beverage, okay? And they'll begin to hand $5 after $5 after $5 to the stewardess. And as they drink, their conversation just becomes smut. I mean, it goes from just normal. I mean, pornographic. I mean, I remember, I've sat there before and just said, there are kids on this plane. How can these people just be talking in X-rated terms? And I exaggerate, not at all. I mean, we're talking smut. I mean, just porno. And I'm sitting there thinking, good night, is this what alcohol does? Well, that's what the Bible says it does. And I've observed this. And anybody who's been around people that drink, they begin to be perverted. Okay? And so that's what it says the effects of alcohol are. And it says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That's the addictive nature of alcohol. A person will get to the point where they actually drink alcohol in the morning. That's the final stage of being an alcoholic. And I've known people, I've been on a dirt bike race out in the desert before, where I got up at 6 in the morning and stood around the campfire with people holding Coronas in their hand, drinking Coronas at 6 a.m. And they drank them throughout the day. And that's what this is talking about. Flip back just 2 pages to Proverbs 20, verse number 1. Now look, here we see in Proverbs 21 the word wine put in just a totally negative light, an unequivocal statement. Wine is a mocker. Now, is there anything positive about that? Does it say too much wine, or if you drink a lot of wine? It just says wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Of course, in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, the Bible says that the bishop or the pastor is not given to wine. It says that 3 different times in the Bible that he's not to be given to wine. Not to drink wine at all. Is it saying that he can't drink juice? Oh, I know. I guess he can't even... Think about how stupid this is. I guess he can't even perform, the Lord's Supper. Because the Bible prohibits him from drinking wine. I mean, the same person that'll tell you that the Lord's Supper, is wine... Right? They'll tell you that Jesus was given the disciples, booze at the Last Supper. And then the same person doesn't understand what it means when it says that the pastor is not given to wine. Okay. Well, look, if it's saying he's not given to juice, well, then he can't do the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper is juice, communion, right? That doesn't make any sense. But then again, if it's telling him not to drink juice, but yes, give out juice and drink juice and break bread and drink the cup, but then, no, you can't have any wine. I mean, do you see how this is pretty obvious that we're talking about 2 different drinks here? One alcoholic and one is not. And whenever God's prohibiting wine, he's talking about alcohol. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? Look, if you would, at one more example. Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter number 5. Daniel chapter number 5. And so people love to, use these stories, Jesus turning the water into wine as some kind of a justification to drink. Drunken party, drinking is fine. But look, if you would, at Daniel chapter number 5 and verse 1, we'll see more of the effects of alcohol. We saw, first of all, that it causes you to behold strange women that are not your wife, is what it's talking about there. We saw that it's raging. It can make people become enraged and angry. It can make people say things that are very perverted. It can cause people to have physical ailments and redness of eyes and wounds without cause. But look, if you would, at Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll see the boldening element of alcohol. It says in verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to thousands of his lords, and look at this, and drank wine. Now, it makes a point of telling us that. And drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine. Now, why does God keep bringing that up? Oh, by the way, did I tell you he was drinking again? Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine. Okay, God, that's the 5th time that you're telling me that. Did you see how many times he repeated that? Do you ever notice these things when you're reading the Bible? They drank wine. Okay, I got that. And praised the gods of gold and of silver of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now look at the next word. It says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. I'll explain this in a minute. It says, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. So here we have a man who's emboldened by alcohol. He drinks wine. I mean, and God makes a point of saying that that was the cause for this story. He drinks wine. While he's tasting the wine, while he's in the middle of drinking, he says, why don't we take all the vessels that were stolen from the house of God, from God's holy temple in Jerusalem, and let's pour liquor in them and drink out of God's cups. It'd be like saying, hey, let's go down to the church building. And really, the church building is less sacred than the temple was, because in the New Testament, the house of God is the church, the assembly, not a building. But just for illustrative purposes, let's go break into the church building. Let's just drink and just get drunk and have a drunken party in church. You know, just boldness, right? Just boldly anti-God, boldly spitting in the eye of God. Why? Alcohol. Alcohol makes people bold. It gives them boldness. But we notice in verse number 6, it says the king's countenance was changed. Changed from boldness to utter fear and terror as he begins to shake so bad that his knees are not, you know, you've heard people maybe say this as a joke or on a cartoon where, you know, people's knees are knocking together. The Bible says his knees were literally knocking together. He was so scared when he saw the fingers of a man's hand, just a free-floating hand writing on the wall. And of course, you know, you've heard the expression, seeing the handwriting on the wall, that's where it comes from. And so we see a man here emboldened by alcohol. Alcohol will embolden you to sin and to do things that you normally would not do. It'll bring you to a place where you'll do things that you never thought you'd do. That's why the Bible talks so much. I mean, this is a common theme throughout the Bible. People giving alcohol to someone to take advantage of them physically. All throughout the Bible. That's the first mention of it. The first two mentions of alcohol. Genesis chapter 9. And Genesis 19 are the two first mentions of alcohol. They both involve using alcohol to get someone to do something physically. That's wicked. It's ungodly. Why? It gives boldness. It causes perversity. It causes sin and wickedness. And yet, according to many theologians or Bible teachers so-called, or even according to you know, this Bible version right here, the NIV, the most common modern Bible version, the most popular Bible that they sell down at the Christian bookstore. You know, if I were to look up John chapter 2, where we're reading tonight, they change what the Bible says, as they do in every case. Let me find my place here. In John 2, in the NIV, this phony Bible reads in verse 10. Why don't you look down at your Bible there and in John 2:10, you can see what the real Bible says, and then see this modern perversion of the Bible from 1973 says, the New International Version says, and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Now, if they've had too much to drink, Jesus, if they've had too much to drink, Mary, you know, it was your idea, why are you giving them more? I mean, even a bartender knows when to cut people off, right? Huh? And Jesus is just the unlimited bartender. Just, oh, you're out of wine? Oh, you've had too much to drink? Why don't I give you some more? Oh, you're already saying perverse things. You're already beholding strange women. You're already emboldened to sin against God. But I think I'll just give you more. Now, what sense does that make? All right, King James only. Yes, I'm King James only because I have a brain in my head. Because I'm not going to read a book that tells me that Jesus gives booze to people who have too much to drink. Because you say, well, this doesn't say that he gave them booze. Well, look, if they've had too much to drink and then the governor is comparing what they're being given now with what they've been drinking, then that is insinuating in the NIV that Jesus is giving them alcoholic beverage. Because he's giving them more of what they've been drinking, which is what... I mean, look, oh, you've had a little too much grape juice. Why don't you sit down, you know, you better call... Let's. Hey, cut him off. you know, with the lemonade. He's had three lemonades. You know, he's done for the night. Come on. You got to think about these stories. You got to think these things through. But what does the King James Bible say? It says, when men have well drunk. Now, let me ask, is well good or bad? If you ask me, how are you doing, Pastor Anderson? I'm doing well. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Look, well is good. So if they've well, now the word drunk there, it doesn't mean they've drunk. It doesn't mean that they are drunk. It means that they have drunk. Okay, here's an English lesson. It's called a past participle. Drink, drank, drunk. Sink, sank, sunk. Okay, think, thank, thunk. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's not. It's thought. I'm just kidding. But anyway, we have drink, drank, drunk. Have drunk. I drink. I drank yesterday. I have drunk all of my milk, mother. May I have another glass? Okay. And so this is your English lesson. But the Bible says when men have well drunk, it means that they drank enough. They drank enough beer, you know, and so, is that what it's saying? No. And so it says here, that set forth good wine. And, oh, well, you know, they're bringing out the good stuff. That means alcohol. Yeah, good. Alcohol is really good. That's why drunk drivers kill people. That's why it causes people to abuse their spouse. That's why it causes people to commit adultery when they would not normally do that. It's really good, right? It's the good stuff. No, you know what? The wicked, sinful, ungodly world is what calls alcoholic beverage the good stuff. God wouldn't call such a god-awful beverage as alcohol the good stuff. Not in the Bible. There's no way. And so to think so would be madness, to say that God condones alcohol. I want nothing to do with alcohol. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to see it. I don't want anything to do with it. It's ungodly. It's destroyed people's lives. You want me to give you the names of people whose lives it has destroyed? Because it has. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would never hand somebody alcohol. God didn't create alcohol in the first place. Jesus Christ, remember the Word, all things were made by Him? He created everything good and clean and right. He created the stuff that's in the grape. So why would He create it any differently now in this story? It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples, and they continued there not many days. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not My Father's house an house of merchandise. Now think about this for a moment. What was it that offended Jesus so much? Well, we see two categories of people. We see people that are selling things, selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and then we see the changers of money sitting. I walked into a church building not too long ago, and it was an independent fundamental Baptist church, and you know what they had in the lobby? An ATM machine. And I'm not kidding. I mean, I'm dead serious. And the guy that, you know, I was with another pastor, we both laughed. You know, we pointed at him and said, look, you know, they have an ATM machine. You know, isn't that funny? And to me, that's like the money. It's like the electronic money changer. I mean, that's all it is. The money changer. The ATM machine in the lobby. I mean, what does that say about a church when there's an ATM machine in the lobby? Churches are now taking credit card, Visa and MasterCard, to pay your tithe. Did you know that? Yes, they are. No joke. I'm not kidding. I've seen it on the internet websites of all kinds of independent Baptist churches. Pay your tithe online through PayPal. Okay? MasterCard and Visa accepted, you know? Like, I don't know, what do? You add it, I guess you just add, you know, tithe to the shopping cart and take it to the checkout, you know, PayPal. And PayPal, I guess, I don't know, you got to factor in, you know, PayPal is going to get a piece of the action, you know. You pay God 10%, and then they take a couple percent or whatever. But what in the world? Where are we shunned? Didn't the Bible say to bring the tithes to the storehouse? He didn't say to swipe the card in your computer at home. You know, and we're to the point now where there's people, you know, they're probably sitting on the couch somewhere with a slice of pizza in one hand, Okay, they got, they're probably listening to me preach right now, you know, right on the internet, you know. They're listening to Pastor Anderson preaching, eating a slice of pizza and tithing online somewhere. They're not, you know, it's not here. We don't do that. If you want to tithe to this church, you can bring it here. Because that involves you coming here. And that's part of the whole purpose of tithing, is to get you to come to the house of God where the tithe is accepted. And I've said this before too. If you bring your tithe to some place that's not the house of God, I don't think that that's biblical tithing. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, the Bible said in Revelation 2 and 3, He said, if you've forgotten your first love, you're not doing the first works, and He said, if you don't repent, if you don't change that, then I'll remove your candlestick. And the candlestick are, you know, at the beginning of Revelation, He said the candlesticks are the seven churches. And so He's saying, I'll take away your candlestick. You know, you'll no longer even be considered a church in my economy, I believe is what He's saying there. You've lost the franchise of being a scriptural church. You know, I love the illustration that my old pastor back in California used to use. He talked about how there was a Kentucky Fried Chicken in Sacramento, and he saw a crane removing the colonel's head, you know, from the sign. And they said, why is the colonel, you know, coming? He said, why are they taking down the colonel? And he said, you know, they've lost the franchise. They were not living up to the quality of Kentucky Fried Chicken. They were serving things that are not on the Kentucky Fried Chicken menu. And so Kentucky Fried Chicken has removed the franchise. The colonel must come down, okay? And so at many churches, the colonel is gone, okay? The colonel is not there. It's not a scriptural, Bible-believing church. They're just their own independent little entity that has nothing to do. I was driving in Mesa on a country club. I went north on Country Club from, where was that? I think it was, I think I got off at like 16, went north on Country Club. And there was, you know the Winchell's Donuts? Who knows Winchell's Donuts? And they have the yellow sign and everything, right? Well, this one on Country Club, and it was kind of, it's a bad area up there, okay? And they had just scratched off the W and changed it into a V. And then they scratched off the S, and it was called Winchell Donut. Okay, I knew another place in Sacramento. Rico's Pizza is a big chain in California. They took and they put the C and the R and they mixed them around and made it Ciro's Pizza, because you know they didn't want to change the sign. You know, Winchell Donut, and it's like this ghetto version of Winchell's. You know, that's not even up to the Winchell standards. So they lost the franchise. You know, they can't be called Winchell's anymore. And so. Oh man, I have another story about that Winchell's right across the street. I don't have time to tell it about the cockroaches in the church's chicken on Country Club. Don't ever go to that church's chicken; it's bad. I did the alarm panel there, and ask me after the service. I don't want to spend my Bible study time on that. Anyway, you know, churches that have lost the franchise. You say, oh well, you know, I go to such and such Assembly of God, and they use the NIV. They don't even use the Bible, and they have no soul winning. Or maybe they use the King James Bible, but they have zero soul winning. And I tithe every week. What are you tithing to? It's not the house of God. The house of God's about soul winning. The house of God's about the Bible being preached and followed and obeyed. And so if I were to take my paycheck, you know, I bank at Wells Fargo, okay? This message has been brought to you by Wells Fargo Banking. But anyway, I bank at Wells Fargo. You know, what if I took my paycheck and just took it down to, you know, Chase Bank? And I deposited at Chase this week. Do you think the money's going to get to my account? No. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But look, you better come to God's branch if you want your tithe to go to God's work and God's house. You know, and I'm not saying this is the only branch. You know, there are branches, you know, throughout America or whatever, you know, ATM locations. But not every church is a scriptural church that preaches the gospel and that, you know, will really accept your tithe for the things of God. You know, and so that's what's being. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but but you know, oh yeah, the house of God is not supposed to be a house of merchandise. If you walk into a church and the ATM machine's there, that's probably a bad sign. The money changer is sitting. If you walk into a church and you see merchandise for sale. Now tell me something. I know that you have a preconceived idea right now because you've grown up in church maybe, or you've seen churches do this your whole life. I know every church I've ever been in did this. That doesn't make it right. If you walk into a church and merchandise is for sale, that's wrong. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Bible says. He says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, we can explain that away and say, well, that's not really talking about blah, blah, blah. Well, what is it talking about? Oh, well, but these are Christian materials we're selling. And it always blows my mind. You go to these church bookstores at the back of churches, they're selling CDs for $16.99 and $15.99. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, the world sells CDs for $15.99, and they paid their artists millions and millions of dollars, and they're in these millions and millions of dollars recording studio. These Christian weirdo artists are like, you know, a lot of them, especially these independent fundamental Baptist music, they're practically going into like a karaoke booth at Great America and like recording some ghetto CD, and then they're like $15.99. That's merchandise. Look, you say, well, as long as you sell spiritual things in church, like if you sell Bibles, and if you sell preaching tapes, if you sell books about the home, and if you sell this and sell that. Well, wait a minute. What were they selling here? They were selling oxen. Why? Why would you go to the temple to buy livestock? Can I tell you why? Why would you go to the temple? Oh, I think I'll buy a sheep. Let's go to the temple. Let's go to a building that's plated with gold to buy sheep and doves. Let's go buy a pet bird. Is that what it's saying? No. The reason that they were selling sheep, pay attention to this. The reason they're selling sheep, oxen, and doves is because those are animals that were required to be sacrificed unto God. And God tells them to buy doves in the Old Testament, if they don't have this livestock, if they don't have any money, if they could not afford the sheep for a sacrifice, if they could not afford the lamb or the ox, they were told, poor people were told to buy doves and to use a dove as a substitute. When Mary offered an offering, when Jesus was born, she offered two doves, showing that she was poor. You know, she was not a woman that had a lot of money. And if God commanded them to buy doves, I mean, he practically says in the Old Testament, buy doves. What could be more spiritual than buying what God told you to buy for the purpose of something that you're going to do at the temple, which is sacrifice a dove to God? And yet God threw them out. And he specifically said, look at verse 16 in John 2 here, and said unto them that sold doves. See, God makes it clear. He singles out not the money changer, not the one who's selling sheep, not the one who's selling oxen, but really the one who's selling the most legitimate thing of the four, which is selling the doves. He says to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Or the word hence means from here. Take these things out of here. Don't sell doves here. Is he telling them not to sell doves? No. He's telling them, don't sell them here, because this is God's house. This is the house of prayer. It's not a den of thieves, and it's not a house of merchandise. You notice that God doesn't mention the den of thieves here. Now, it was a den of thieves. Why? Because they were ripping people off? No, because they're using God's building for their own personal use. That's stealing. Okay, now, it doesn't mention it here because that wasn't the only issue. The issue, the big issue is that they're selling in God's house. You will never, ever, ever, as long as I am breathing air and have sanity of mind, you will never walk into this church and hand me money or anyone else money for anything in this building right here. Never. Oh, the preaching tapes. Never. You will never purchase anything. And you will never purchase anything. And again, the building is not the house of God. You'll never walk, I'll put it this way, you'll never walk in Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night and purchase anything here, ever. Never. We will never advertise things for sale in this church, ever. The preaching CDs are all free. Take them as you want. Everything is free because we don't believe in selling things in church. I mean, look, if you want to buy a Bible, see all those Bibles right there on the shelf? Go take them. They're free. See the songbooks? Take them. They're free. But if you want to buy a Bible, go somewhere else. And you can buy it at Borders, you can buy it at Barnes & Noble, you can buy it at the Christian bookstore. You're not going to buy it here. We don't sell merchandise here. We don't have anything for sale here. We don't accept money. We accept money in the offering. That's all. And so I just want to make that very clear. Now look, don't ever come to church and run your little multi-level marketing business in this church. Don't even do multi-level marketing businesses, period, okay? But dead sure, don't come in here and talk to me about Amway. If I catch anybody talking to you about Amway, I'm going to be like, geez, I'm gonna be like, take Amway hence, you know? I'm going to be like, get out of here, you know? I'm going to start dumping out your Amway. You know, I dumped out the money. I'm going to be like dumping out Mary Kay samples. Take these things hence. You know, I'm going to dump out your vitamins. You know, what, isn't that one of the big multi-level things? I don't know, Herbal Life or whatever. You know, I'm going to start dumping vitamins all over and saying, get these out of here. Make not my Father's house, because, you know, God's my Father too, since I'm saved. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And so that's the attitude that we ought to have. We ought to have an attitude of disgust toward buying and selling in church. It's really sad, isn't it, that we've lost that battle, so to speak. Well, not here we haven't, because here there's no merchandise ever anywhere, and it's never happened and it never will. No Tupperware advertisements are going to be handed out here. No Mary Kay. No Herbal Life, Amway, whatever. Don't hand it out here. Don't talk about it here. And don't get on the phone and call people from this church and invite them to your Amway, Tupperware, you know, whatever, either. Pampered Chef. Am I missing any? Shout them out. Call them out. Don't do it here. Don't use church for that. That's not what it's for. Don't use people for financial gain in the house of God. It's wrong. You go find customers out in the world, but not here. And I can't see what could be any more clear about that. But look at verse number 18. The Bible says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Hey, who do you think you are? I mean, he's dumped out money. He's flipped over tables. I mean, did you hear how he made the scourge of small cords and drove people out like you drive cattle? Like, yah! You know, that's what drive. It's like, yah, yah! That's what he's doing. I mean, he's snapping a whip and people are running away. He's flipping over tables. He's dumping out money. Think about the chaos. They're saying, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do this? What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, he says, here's your sign. Okay, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now remember, this is a thing that he keeps telling them over and over, because later on he's going to say this to them again. Flip over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Just keep your finger there in John chapter number 2. But flip back to Matthew chapter 12, and this is later on. But in Matthew 12, in verse number 38, Matthew 12, 38, the Bible reads, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." Watch what he says to them. "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Now this is the same sign, because watch, it says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So we see here the same sign, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The heart of the earth there, referring to hell in the nether parts of the earth, where not in just a cave on the surface of the earth, but his soul descended down into hell, into the center or heart of the earth, according to the Bible. And so we see here that the sign that would be given to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course we saw that it was 3 days and three nights very clearly in Matthew 12. Not the third day, in that it was 2 days and then on the third day he rose, but three full days went by. To do more study on that, look at the book of Esther, where in the book of Esther chapter, you know, I don't have the chapter written down, but toward the end of the book of Esther, when she fasts and does not eat or drink for 3 days and three nights, and then she says, "And on the third day I'll come in." Okay, so we see that the third day there means after 3 days and three nights go by. That's not a contradiction. And so we see here, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. He said it took 46 years to build this temple. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Probably stuck out in their mind because they didn't really understand. I don't think the disciples quite understood what he meant either when he said that. And so they remembered this and kept it in their mind. And then when he rose from the dead, the Bible says that the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Now, if you think about this, I loved Brother Jimenez made a great point in his sermon that I'd never really thought of it quite like this. I loved the point that Brother Jimenez made when he was preaching here several weeks ago. That he talked about how, you know, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, and Jesus called his body, you know, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Just as this temple on earth was not their own, they didn't have the right to use it for their business, to operate their business in the temple. Jesus says, neither are you your own, but you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I remember Brother Jimenez made this statement. He said, can you imagine, you know, going into the temple of God back in these days when there was actual physical temple, dwelling place of God, to actually go there and just commit adultery in that temple? Just how blasphemous. I mean, you know, kind of like what Belshazzar did, where he went and had a drunken party with God's vessels. Can you imagine, he said, you know, going and looking at pornography in the temple? I mean, how sacrilegious that would be, or going into the temple and drinking, or going to the temple and doing any of these things. But he said, you know, your body is the temple. If you do any of those things, he said, you're doing it in the temple. And boy, when he said that, I thought, wow, you know, I never quite even thought of that. That, you know, when you drink, you're drinking in God's temple. When you smoke, you're smoking in God's temple. You know, smoke outside of the temple. Well, your body's the temple, so no smoking, okay? Or, your body's the temple. Can you imagine watching filth on the television in the temple? Can you imagine taking a television and putting it in the temple, plugging it in, and watching a bunch of smut in prime time? And laughing at all the jokes of the world, and laughing at all the sitcoms and all the smut. I mean, I can't imagine doing that in the temple, but your body is the temple. You know, you got to think about every time you sit down and turn on the TV, which should be never. But every time you sit down and turn on that TV, just look over and just say, "Hey Jesus, how you doing?" Because he's there, right? Hey Jesus, wasn't that funny? What do you want to watch today, Jesus? Here, I'll hand you the remote. He'll take the remote, he'll shove it down your throat. You know what I'm saying? Okay, maybe that was a little bit, you know, extreme. But Jesus is sitting down next to you every time you watch that TV. I mean, you gotta believe that. Don't you believe that Jesus is there? Jesus said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Just do that. Just think about that I said that. Next time you sit down and flip it on, just say, hey Jesus, is this all right with you what I'm watching? Might put a different perspective on your TV. You might think, oh, here we are in the temple. Let's turn on such and such. And it really, I thought that was a great point that he made, because it really does ring true. But look at verse number 23 of John 3. The Bible says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now, doesn't the Bible say that they believed in him in verse 23? Does that make them saved? Yes. Oh, well, I don't know. Well, what does a person have to do to be saved? Well, flip over one page to John 3:16. Or actually, just look at John 3:15. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So it says they believed in his name when they saw the miracles that which he did. But look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, what does it mean when it says Jesus did not commit himself unto them? I think if you were to put that in our modern vernacular, you'd say Jesus did not trust them. That's what it means. I mean, if you think Jesus did not commit himself unto them. What he's saying is he didn't fully trust them just because they believed in him. Now, why did Jesus not fully, implicitly trust someone just because they believed in him? Well, the answer is right there. It says, he because he knew all men. Okay, now, look, if you knew what Jesus knew, you wouldn't trust people just because they're saved. Think about that for a second. If you knew what Jesus knew, you would not simply trust someone just because they're, oh, I trust old so-and-so because they come to our church. Oh, I know so-and-so's saved, so I'll trust them. Now, you'll never find a command in the Bible anywhere that tells you to trust people. Never. I mean, have fun. You'll have fun looking for it. You know, you'll never find anywhere where God says, would you just trust your pastor, please? Quit questioning him and just trust him. You know, whatever he says, whether you see it in the Bible or make sense, just trust him. Whatever he says, trust it, no matter what he says. Just trust whatever people say. Or, you know what? Just drop your kids off with anybody from church and just trust them. Just loan money to people in church and just trust them. You'll never find anything like that in the Bible. The Bible says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And nowhere will you find God telling you. The Bible says put no trust in any brother. It said don't even trust your brother. Don't trust anybody. Trust God alone. Okay? When you borrow something to somebody, the Bible says don't look to ever see it again, okay? And, you know, here's some good advice for you. Never loan something to somebody that you ever want to see again. And I'm not being cynical or anything. I'm just saying, if you're going to loan something to somebody, decide, make this decision, is it okay if I never see this again? And, you know, a friend of mine told me one time, he said, the first thing I do when I loan anything to anybody is I go out the next day and buy a new one. You know, and that's good advice. And if you loan something to somebody, and I usually don't even like to loan things to people at all. But if I do, I decide, is it okay if I never see this again? If I hand somebody the keys to my car, I say, you know, is it okay if they wreck it? You know, can I handle that in case that happens? Or if I give them something, I just say, you know, is it okay if I never, here's $100. If I never see it again, that's okay, or else I'm not loaning somebody $100. And usually I try to, if I can, if somebody says, hey, can I borrow such and such, I'll say, here, why don't I just give it to you? Okay. But if I, you know, if I can't give it to them, and if I can't stand the idea of losing it, then I best just not loan it to them. Period. And listen, there are people that, and we don't have this in our church, and maybe we never will, just because of the way our church is. I don't know, but I think we probably will. But there are people who come to church, and their goal is to take advantage of people because they see church as a very trusting place. They see it as one big happy family. Trusting, everybody trusts one another. Sure, oh yeah. And man, I've seen people get burned bad in church financially, losing thousands of dollars because of a handshake in church. You know, oh yeah, well they're from church. They're not going to rip us off. Here's a good piece of advice for you. Don't ever do business with people from church. Now, that may not make sense to you, and that may be the opposite of what you would normally think. Like, oh yeah, we should use each other's businesses. I'm just telling you, this is my dad taught me this, and he was right, okay? And if you're smart, you'll just trust me. No, anyway, you know, just don't do business with people from church is what I've learned. I don't do business with people from church. Oh, so-and-so in church is a realtor. I go grab the phone book and find a realtor. What I do. And I make sure not to use that. Okay, now, I'm not kidding. So-and-so is an electrician. I run screaming toward the phone book, you know. And this is what, when it came to my electrical services, when I was in the church back in Sacramento, anybody who was a soul winner, who loved God, who was serving in the church, I would go do electrical work for them for free. And anybody else, I would not do electrical work for them for any amount of money. Because I would not do business with people from church. And so I didn't want to do it for money. And you say, why not, Pastor Anderson? Why wouldn't we do business with people from church? Because if you do business with people from church, if it goes bad, you could lose a friend, you could mess up relations in the church. It could just cause all kinds of problems. Now, this is what I've never understood. My dad's an electrician. I'm an electrician. And I did all kinds of jobs for people in Sacramento when, you know, I had church there, and I'd do it for free, or sometimes they'd give me some money or something, but I never asked them for money. I just said, no, let me do it for free. And if they gave me something, maybe they gave me something. But some people asked me, and I just kept telling them no. I just said, no, I'm too busy. No, I don't have time. Here's why. Because when somebody calls an electrician from church, they expect to get a discount because they're from church. Okay, now think about how this makes no sense. Just think for a second. Okay, I'm calling you. Okay, let's say, let's use Dave as an example. He's a computer programmer. Now, I need some computer programming. So I'm going to call Brother Dave, and he doesn't run his own business or anything, but he works for a company. But let's say he's just an independent computer programmer. He runs his own business. And I'm going to go to Brother Dave because Brother Dave's going to hook me up, right? He's going to give me a discount. Now, Brother Dave's services are worth a certain amount. That's what he charges to everybody. But somehow I want to get them for cheaper, okay? That's no different than Brother Dave handing me money when he gives it to me for cheaper than he would do it for everybody else or than the market value. Now, why does Brother Dave just owes me to just give me $20 because I'm from church? That doesn't make sense. Now, at the same time, let's turn the tables. Shouldn't I say since I'm hiring Brother Dave and he's from church and I know he's going to do a good job, I'm going to give him a little extra, like a tip, because he's from church. Because I want to be a blessing to him. Because I want to, use somebody from church that I can trust to do this work for me. Wouldn't that make just as much or more sense for me to pay a little extra? But then on one hand, people are thinking, well, maybe I'll get a tip because it's somebody from church. Maybe they'll buy me a soda pop and an ice cream cone and give me a tip. And pay the normal price. And then the other guy's thinking he should get a discount. You see why there's a problem here with these two people doing business together? One's expecting a discount. One wants a tip. And so I just have a rule. I just don't do business with people from church. Because I don't want to lose a friend. You know what I'm saying? It's not worth it to me to get in a fight with somebody at church over money, over business. And look, let's face it. Anybody who's in business knows that there are clashes in business. There are disagreements. I mean, let's face it. Anybody who's in the business world knows that there are times when even the best of business partners are going to come to a disagreement. Okay, and you know what? We don't want that in church. And so it's best to just not do business with, do me a favor and don't do business with people from church. And the funny thing is, I had Brother Dave do some computer programming for me one time. And I told, and Brother Dave's attitude was like, I'll do it for free. And I said, I'll give you extra, you know what I mean? And that's the way it should be. I mean, that's the way it ought to be. But it's not, so don't do business with people from church. And it wasn't me that was doing business, it was actually my company hired him for those services, which I don't own the company. But the point is, you don't want to do business with people from church. You don't want to sell people, sell a car. Yeah, sell a car to somebody in church. And then you know what's going to happen when you sell a car to somebody in church? Hey, Joseph, I'm going to sell you my car, right? Shake hands. Next week, the car breaks down. Well, sorry, Joseph. I told you it was as is, all right? But then Joseph's thinking, oh, yeah, thanks. He sells me this lemon piece of junk that runs for a week. Why not sell it to some stranger you're never going to see again? They break down next week, and you tell them, sorry, But don't, you don't want to tell Joseph sorry. You see what I'm saying? And so you have to understand that business transactions and church don't mix very well. Don't sell things in church and don't trust people because they go to church. Because people come to this church or any church is not a reason for you to drop off your kids with them. That's more, way more important than money or cars or whatever. This is what I say to people. Whenever they tell me, oh, just drop your kid off at so-and-so. I've been to a giant big church before, and they said, drop your kid off at these people overnight and come on a retreat, a couple's retreat, overnight. And I said, I've never even heard of those people. And they said, they go to church. They go to our church. They've been coming to our church for a year and a half. Drop your kids off there overnight. And this is what I say to every time anybody asks me to drop my kids off anywhere, I tell them the same thing. I tell them, would I drop off a suitcase of $1 million at their house? Because they've been coming to church here for a year and a half? and I just say, well, my kids are worth more to me than $1 million. If I'm not going to drop off a suitcase with $1 million cash in it, why would I drop off my child? It's worth more than me than $1 million. I'd rather lose $1 million than to lose one of my children. I don't have $1 million. And then, but it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew the sin that's inside of people, that's inside of every single person. And so he said, I'm not going to trust people just because they're saved. You know, just because people are saved doesn't make them good people. Do you believe in works salvation? Do you believe that a person's saved because they're good? My Bible says that Jesus in the marriage supper feast parable in Matthew, it's either 20 or 22, where he talks about them being bidden, it says that they called both good and bad to the marriage. And the Bible says that good and bad people got saved and were at the marriage, picturing being in heaven with Jesus Christ. Look, there are bad people that are going to heaven because they believe on Jesus. It's not based on how good you are. Am I making sense to you? So just because somebody's saved, does that make them a good person? No. Just because somebody's saved, does that mean you're supposed to commit yourself unto them and trust them implicitly with your child, with your money, with your business, with anything? No. As a rule of thumb, don't trust anybody. Trust God. Get things in writing from people. No matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter what they do. Don't let your kids out of your sight. Don't trust anybody. Oh, I love the trusting atmosphere in our church. No, I don't. And we don't have one. Nobody here trusts anybody. Everybody's looking over their shoulder in this church. Everybody's got their eye on everybody. Hey, you know what? I hope it is that way. And I hope it's always that way. And I'm not kidding. Don't trust people. If there's one thing you get out of the whole message tonight, just get verse 24. Don't trust people. That will change your whole life. I mean, I'm saying that could keep your kids from getting molested. Honestly. Don't trust people. That'll keep you from losing $1,000. That'll keep you from, you know, getting ripped off. Right there. And so the Bible says that he knew all men. And verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so we're all... beware of everybody. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. And God, I thank you so much for these practical, very practical truths tonight from the Bible. Don't drink alcohol. It'll mess you up. Don't sell things in church. Don't buy things in church. Don't defile God's temple with alcohol, drugs, cigarettes, filth, the world, sin. Don't defile God's temple. It's not yours. It's God's. Your body belongs to God. And don't trust those just because they come to church or just because they're even truly saved doesn't mean that you should trust them. But that we should only trust and put our faith in God alone. And we cannot trust everyone with our children. We cannot trust everybody with our billfold or our vehicle. God, please just help